All right, so I'm going to tie this back into what we did a couple of weeks ago. Oh, by the way, Happy New Year. Did I already say that? Well, if I did, forgive me. I'll probably say it again. In our study, in our journey through the book of Revelation, which began shortly after it was written, but in our journey, in our study of the book of Revelation, we've seen many times that the thing that sets Revelation apart from all other books in the Bible is that it brings to an end, a culmination of everything that is written before it. And so, and our journey in this is we've come to now this time of the year where we're looking at the idea of Christmas and trying to get a proper biblical understanding of that. We took some time to look at the very first word in the Word of God, and we broke that down a couple of weeks ago. And basically, for me, as I shared with you guys, to me, this was God's Christmas card to us. Now, I'm going to go just back over that just a little bit. I made some notes. I only made about five of them because I didn't think that anybody was really going to be interested because I don't usually do that. Charts usually I will, but not my notes. But I did, and lo and behold, everybody wanted copies of them. I was kind of blown away by that, and so they ended up making a whole bunch more copies. So hopefully all of you got the notes from that particular service. If you didn't, let us know, and we can get them to you. But we forgot to tell you they're $5 each, and there's no refund. No, I'm just, but so what I wanted to do was go back, because you're going to see how what I did and the reason I did it then and there at the Sunday right before Christmas, which was last Sunday, that as we did that, the reason was that it was going to tie into what we're going to be talking about this week, back in Revelation. But again, you cannot separate Revelation from Genesis. You can't do it. Well, you can, but if you do, you fail to see just the amazing God that we serve. And so I'm going to take a couple of minutes to tie this from last week and go into this morning, and you'll see this. Now, again, I know that for some of you, it's like, oh, here we go with the Hebrew thing again. But I'm telling you, if you'll understand when you see in your English Bible that it wasn't written in English, it was written in a language that looks funny to us. They write it funny. It doesn't sound like anything we understand. But when you understand what was said there, it will explain everything because it is a language like no other. And so we're going to take some time to do this. So this is not a study in Hebrew. It's a study in God's Word to get us, God's people, in about to be 2019, to take a long, hard look back and see that what God is doing now is what He's been doing all along and what He's yet to do in the future. There's nothing new. I mean, Ecclesiastes tells us that, right? So we're going to take a look at this. Some of this will be familiar, but I broke it down just a little bit more to show you. So here's the phrase. Now, here's what we talked about last week. So I'm not going to belabor all of this. I'm going to move through it rather quickly. But again, I said we had notes. I forgot to make notes. Marie, why didn't you remind me? But anyway, so if you want some, I will get these to you as well. Gosh, can you believe that? One of the things I pray for happens in the new year is that my brain kicks into gear and that I don't forget things like Communion Sunday, that kind of thing. It's really important. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Now, we talked about this. This is three words, obviously, in the English language, but in Hebrew, it's one word. Okay? It's one word. And that word is what we talked about last week. And it is, and remember, by the way, Hebrews read the opposite direction. They start on the right and go to the left. Okay? So this is what it looks like in the Hebrew. Literally, that word is Bereshit. That's how you would say that. Okay, don't worry about it. You don't need to figure all that out. We're going to break all of that stuff down. Now, we talked about this is what we call modern or biblical Hebrew. But this is based off of something that predates it by millennia. Okay, all languages on earth flow from this one particular language, and it is ancient Hebrew. Now, linguists are now having to come to terms with what they term a Semitic language. The Hebrew language really is the basis for all languages that exist. And I won't get into all of the details because it's a lot. But ultimately, everything that we know in every language that has ever been spoken on this planet can be traced back to this origin of the ancient Hebrew. Now, we talked about this. The ancient Hebrew, unlike the modern or biblical Hebrew, was written in pictures. So what we're about to look at, what you're about to see when Adam would have recorded his part of Genesis, which he would have passed on to Seth, and what would have been passed on to Noah, and what would have, it just works its way down. This is the writing, and this is how they would have written it. It looks like this. That is a B, okay? That is an R, Bari, that's where you get that. This is an ox head, and it stands for the letter A, okay? That is teeth. Remember those things we used to get at Halloween, you stick on your teeth? But that's what that is. That's where the letter sheet comes from. That's yod, that's a hand, the arm with the hand on it. So that's Bereshit in the ancient language. This is how Abraham, how Adam, how Noah, how Abel, how Cain, how they would have all written. This is how they wrote. And since all nations came from them, it shouldn't surprise us that all other languages tie directly back to this. Okay? Now, it's really cool because we've talked about this. What do you see? Remember, the left letter is the last letter. What do you see there? Oh, imagine that. It's the letter Tav. Okay? And the Greek equivalent is Omega. It's the last letter of the alphabet. And in the ancient Hebrew, which all other languages find their foundation in, it means a sign or a mark or a covenant. What a shocker. It's just amazing. Now, why is that important? Well, let's break this down. So here you got the two languages. We did look at this last week. I've just added a little bit to this. Okay, but here's what it means. That first letter B, we get our letter B from that. That's the Hebrew letter Beit. And it means tent or house, but it also means the sun, because the one that comes out of the house is the sun, right? The firstborn in particular. Obviously all of the kids, but that's the idea that's going on there. Resh is pretty obvious. It's the head. And it speaks of being a prince or being the lead. And it is the letter that's found in Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, or the Hebrew New Year. Okay? That letter there that looks like an X is our letter A. That's the Greek equivalent of Alpha. Okay? This is going to all play out here in just a minute, and you'll see why. And the picture of that was that of an ox head, and it speaks of strength. Okay, so if you put Aleph with the first letter Beit together in the pictures, you can see a house. That's a house. It's an entrance to a tent. Okay, is what it is. It's an entryway, and then the family living quarters. But if you put that with that B with A or Aleph with that ox head, you have Av. We talked about this last week. You have father. The strength of the home is the father, and it's where the Aramaic comes up with Abba. And all of this kind of stuff, that's where it all goes. So it means strength. That letter there, the one that is teeth, is the letter Shin. We get our S from this, and it means to consume or to press. And of course, the hand and the arm thing there is the Hebrew letter Yod. And that letter means hand or the work of the divine hand, probably more literally, okay? And then the Tav there, you can see, and what we see, it's the sign of the covenant or the cross. And we combined all that together and we put it into terms in the very first word, of God's word. Here is what it says. Out of the Father's house comes the Son, the Prince, pressed by his own hand to a cross. Merry Christmas. The very first word in God's word tells us everything that we need to know. It's all right there. And so we spent some time looking on that. Now, having said all that, as this is where Genesis 1, of course, is where the world begins. Now, we have looked at this chart before, and this is basically a rough thing. So don't get too carried away with my numbers and my passages and all that stuff. It's just a means to sort of give you a picture. But if you look at life as we understand it, and we shared with you guys before, that all things that God does are cyclical. Remember that. God never works linear in a line. He works cyclical. Everything is cyclical. There was day one, and it was good. There was day two, there was day three. Day seven. What happened after day seven? Day one starts again. There's the first month, the second month, third month, fourth month, all the way up to the 12th month. Then what happens? The first month starts again. There's a new moon, and the moon goes through its phases until a new moon, and then until it gets to the full moon. And what happens? It cycles back, and it cycles again, and you got the phases of the moon again. Everything that God does is cyclical. It's in a circular form. Okay? It is not linear as we understand it, because that's how you would look at present, past, and future. But God doesn't do that. It's all connected. You cannot separate these things. So when you look at the cyclical history of the earth, what you see in that is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Eden is created, but in starting in Genesis chapter 3, Eden is rejected. That's okay, God, we'll do it our way, right? Because God had said, look, here's this tree. Remember, it's not important what kind of tree it was. It was a representation of their freedom to choose. That's what it represented. Whether it was an olive or whatever it was is irrelevant. The point is, the tree existed so that man would have the freedom to exercise the will that God had given him because he was created in God's image and likeness. That's what that tree represents. And God had told Adam, don't do this. If you do this one thing with this tree, if you choose your will to reject what I have done, then you will separate yourself from me. Remember death, you will die. You will surely die. Literally, you will separate yourself from me. If you choose to do what I have warned you not to do, you will separate yourself. You will surely separate yourself. What happened? They were removed from Eden. Their actions removed them from Eden. The rest of world history flows from that point. Whereas Adam is created in the image and likeness of God, we see Cain, Adam's firstborn, who is created in the image of Adam. But Adam has a problem now. He's rejected God. So Cain comes into the picture bearing the nature of his father because he passed it on to him, and that's a nature of rebelling or rejecting the will of God. And once they were removed from that garden, the consequences of that, which are completely opposite of what Eden represented, the consequences of that are deformity, decay, death, destruction, fill in the blank. All the problems that we see in this world can be traced to the fact that Adam made the choice to reject the word of God, thereby separating himself from God and brought along all of the stuff that goes along with it and passed that nature on to you and I, which we said many times in the past is why when Paul tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not a changed creation. He's not a reshaped or reformed or a fixed creation. He is a new creation because that which is in us cannot respond to the things of God. So God does a work in us and gives us a new heart, not a repaired one. That's why that's so significant. And then with that heart, we can then choose to either follow him again as Adam did, or we could choose as Adam also did, we can reject him. And of course, the consequences in our lives are obvious. Most of us in here wear the scars. Some still wearing scars of what's happening for the rejection of what God is. So Edom is rejected. Then the consequences of the curse you see in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, it just begins to pile up. Until you get to the flood, because there was every thought and inclination of man's heart was only evil continually. And there was the supernatural aspect to this. We won't get into that. That's another study for another time. For because of the consequences of the curse and the flood, Adam, through Noah, God begins the world again through the sons of Noah. But they're the sons not of God, of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? And we know what ends up happening with these guys. They end up rebelling against their father Noah, who was teaching them the same things. And it ends up, we have this one world ruler, the first one world government ever in history, this one world religion, this one world language, this one world everything, and we call it the Tower of Babel, and its leader was named Nimrod. The first world ruler, and his rule was in rebellion once again against God. We'll build this tower into the heavens. Gee, that sounds like we've heard that before, didn't we? Except it would be built in the heavens. Isaiah, right, with Satan. So this starts with this one world ruler thing. When God disperses them because he breaks up the languages and all of these people go to all of the different areas in the world. Remember, the Hamites go south, become what we recognize today as the African nations. Shem becomes the Semites, or the Semitic people groups, stays in what we now know today as the Middle East. Japheth goes up and initially settles in the Caucasus Mountains between the Caspian and the Black Sea. And that's why his descendants, most of us in this room, are called Caucasian, because our roots are in Japheth. That's who we are. We're European. So we come from that Japheth because we come from the Caucasus region before they filtered up into now what we know today as Europe and so on and so forth. So this is all the kingdoms of man. But then in chapter, on that fifth point, starting in Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives his spirit to his people. And the message prior to that is that the kingdom of God has come. So in spite of man and his kingdom and his failures and his rebellion and his rejection and all of the other stuff that goes along with that, God would begin a new kingdom. We would call it the church. So in Acts chapter 2 through Revelation 5, you see this kingdom of man. But then in Revelation chapter 6, we're back to a one world ruler again. We call him the Antichrist, the final ruler. But we know that his kingdom, the kingdoms of man, will come to an end. And then in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, we saw there where the Lord would now establish his kingdom. And of course, we call that the millennial kingdom. But there's a step to happen. There's a step to yet take place. Notice 1 to 7. The number 7 is the number for what? Completion. Thank you. Not perfection. Stop with the perfection thing. It's got nothing to do with perfection. It's completion. There were 7 days of creation. That's where the word comes from. God completed his work, and therefore he ceased from his work. 7 means complete, not perfection. So in this, you see the kingdom of man having rejected Edom, you see it gone full circle. See how clever that was? But there's yet to remain. Now when we understand the Hebrew, and we understand how the word was written and how God's people look at these kinds of things. Numbers, as well as words, as well as letters, everything has a meaning. Remember Jesus said, every jot, every tittle. So this idea today where people say, oh, we shouldn't get too ingrained in all of the stuff. Well, that's exactly opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, every jot, every tittle. What part of that do you fail to understand, man? That means right down to the smallest stroke of a pen. Everything, Jesus said, will be fulfilled. So don't buy into this nonsense by people who tell you, you don't need to worry about all the details. You do need to worry about the details. Because Jesus said every single one of them will be fulfilled. Every single one. So in that complete. So the number 7, as we said, is the number of completion. In Hebrew, the number 8 is the number for new beginning. Hence, we're at a new year. When the child, the male child, was born, there were 7 days for it to go, and it was on the 8th day, especially if it was the firstborn child, it was circumcised. There was a new beginning. It became a child of the covenant. So with the number 8, we have something that's happening. Following the kingdom, the scripture is very clear. There's a massive change that takes place when we get to chapter 21 and 22. And we're going to get to those here if I'll quit yakking. But what's happening is God will restore Eden. That's the bottom line. Remember, it was rejected. God creates this incredible place. He forms man from the dust of the ground. He breathes into him the breath of life, and he fellowships with him. He walks with him in that garden, this special place prepared by God. He walks with him in the cool of the day. And in the process of this, he has brought the helpmeet. He has brought the helper. The woman is now. There's Isha. They're both together now. And they're hanging out with the Lord in the garden. You see, this is God's ideal. Everything that his greatest creation, the only part of creation that bears his image and his likeness, man and woman, The only two that he's in direct fellowship with. And in this particular perfect environment, they have all that they could possibly ever need. He has taken care of everything. That, folks, is what Adam rejected. Perfect creator within the perfect creation with the perfect creature. And man says, nah, that's okay, we'll do this our way. So God's ideal in his relationship is not a church. It's not a synagogue. It ain't no temple. And it ain't even heaven. It's to be dwelling amongst His people, man. That's His heart. It has been since Eden, and He was bringing it back and giving us a picture, which we're talking about on our Wednesday nights. When you understand the tabernacle and the whole concept of the tabernacle, what you understand, besides everything else that it stands for, it's a picture of Eden, for goodness sake. Why? God says, I want this with you. I will meet you there. That's where I will meet you, on the mercy seat. That's the place. You can come to me there. But before there was the perfect sacrifice made, there was a system of things that had to be observed. There were specific things that had to take place to come into God's presence. But when Jesus came to this planet, He changed all of that. Those things are still good to keep in mind because they give us great understanding of who God is. But Jesus changed everything. The access to God is no longer in a temple or in a tabernacle or in a church, for goodness sake. It's a stinking building. Oops, I said stinking again, didn't I? It's a building. Stop with the building. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. This building isn't the church. We are the church. Okay? We've got such a weird perspective on this. So God's desire is to be amongst His people, and that's why Jesus came to this earth. We just celebrated it at Christmas. God entered our realm because God wants to return us to Eden. But the only way to do so was to deal with the problems that the first Adam brought onto humanity. And He would do that through the second Adam. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. The first came sin and death. Through the second came resurrection and life. This is the whole of the Bible, folks. And when this has all run its course, God's heart has from the day He began on day one and said, let there be light. From that very moment, everything was so that the creature in the image and the likeness of God could share an intimacy with Him unlike anything else in all of creation. Anything else in all of creation. That's His desire for us. So this whole circular thing is going to return us eventually back to Eden. You can kind of hear Crosby, Stills, and Nash, can't you? We've got to get back to the garden. Okay, I get it. I just popped in and I didn't really have the tune in my head, so please forgive me. So what are we talking about here now? Well, the restored Eden. Well, the first Eden, though there was a sun and the moon and there was days, it was a picture of, even though there was a measurement of things that went on, it wasn't time. It was an eternal state. And had Adam and Eve not rejected God, they would have stayed in that state with their God. But because of that rejection, they were separated. So God will bring us back. And when the new heavens and the new earth are created, then we're speaking about eternity. This is where the word eternity comes in. And it happens here in Revelation chapter 21. Now, here's the passage. This is just amazing. Again, here we are in the last couple of chapters of the entirety of the scripture. And what are they describing for us? The first two chapters of all of scripture. Huh. I wonder how that happened. What a coincidence. Are you kidding me? If you read the first two chapters, you'll find that God is very clearly saying, this is why I created you, to have this intimacy, to have this fellowship with me. But you've messed it up, so I will fix it so that I can do that once again. And in the last two chapters, we have Eden restored. And you'll notice as we read through this that everything is now back to where it was originally, though there are some changes. So let's look at this now. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now. Important. We always forget these single words. We just want to read it through. But now means that what's about to be said has its basis on everything said before. So after the kingdom and all of these things and Lucifer and Satan and everybody is all cast into the lake of fire from the great white throne judgment, now So this is telling us that what's about to be said is based on what has just happened. Now I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Now this is stunning. I have said this before. We have this perspective in our mindset and the way we understand God's word that heaven, as we understand it today, is perfect. But I reminded you, it is far from perfect. The heaven that we know and understand, where our God sits on his throne, is a mess. The scripture tells us that. There's the heavenly council, which has messed up their responsibility for the nations. They're still there. We know that the accuser of the brethren, the devil, the adversary, Satan, we know that he still has access to the throne because the book of Job tells us. We know that according to the book of Revelation, there's coming a point at which there's war in heaven where Michael comes along and kicks the crud out of the dragon and casts him from heaven to earth. So heaven is not all that great, folks. There's a necessity for a new one. Because within heaven, not only is there fallen, though redeemed, fallen man in heaven, there are also fallen angels from the supernatural realm that are there. So there's a need for a new heaven and a new earth. Now there are those that say the word here, kainos, which is the word for new. Well, it just means rebuild. That's not what it means. Jesus said, heaven and earth, what? Will pass away. I'm not sure what part of that people don't understand. He didn't say we'll be reworked, we'll be refurbished, we'll be rebuilt. He said it will pass away. Peter tells us that the heavens will pass away and the earth will melt with a fervent heat. And what's being described there, believed by many, is that which God used to speak into existence, space, time, and matter, will be rechanged. Well, that's exactly what you would expect if there's a new heaven and a new earth. So this idea that it's a reworked or a sort of a resurfaced, I actually read one commentator said, well, it's really just a resurfacing of the earth. I'm like, what? Have you ever driven on a road that's resurfaced? They're great for a while. But then what happens? They need to be resurfaced again. And if this isn't clear enough from what Jesus said and from what Peter said, the psalmist in Psalm 102 said, the heavens will perish. The heavens and the earth, sorry, will perish. They will wear out like a garment. When a garment wears out, you don't fix it up. You toss it to put on a new one. You will change them like a robe. This is Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. They will pass away. So there's a new heaven and a new earth. They're passing away, and the reasons are what we've already talked about. And there was no more sea. Now that's really strange to us. Man, dude, there's no more beach. The idea of sea here is the idea of chaos. Okay, remember that? In fact, the Hebrew word mem in the ancient, the pictures, was written like waves of a sea, and it means chaos. Because if you lived in those ancient times, the sea was a scary place. There were storms there. There was current and tides that would come and go. And there were, you know, storms at sea that would bring massive waves. No doubt they had earthquakes in those days, and so tsunamis would be present. So the sea was a place that was feared. It was a place of chaos. And that's all that's being described here. Okay? There was no sea. Now, there's a secondary issue with this. Remember what we talked about the sea represents. That chaotic state of the sea also represents the chaotic state of nations. Because nations are oftentimes called the sea. I stood before the throne, John said, and I saw a great sea. And we know he's describing people there. In fact, it's out of the sea, out of this all of these peoples in this chaotic state that John says, out of that sea, I saw a beast arise, which we call the Antichrist. Where does he come from? He comes from humanity. Messed up, fouled up, God rejecting, God rebelling mankind. So there's much more to this than just the beautiful waves on a shore in some distant land. California. I'm just kidding. But anyway, that's more than, there's more than that's being described here. There's a whole other side to this, but we don't have time to get into this. Now notice verse 2. And then, after there's the revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, not reworked, new. They're recreated. Oh, well, that's not a good word to use, but you get the idea. They're spoken just into existence, just like the first ones were. Then, after that, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, this is awesome. And remember what God said he would do for the nation of Israel earlier on, and what John was told by the angel? That when the world and the nations, in particular under this world ruler that's about to come on the scene, that when this happens, there's a place prepared for the woman, for Israel, that God has prepared for her. That's for Israel. But this, notice, it's the bride adorned. It's just, this is amazing. And there's so much more to this, and there's no way that we have the time to delve into all of this. So, but it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then John says in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What's being described is the tabernacle of God, the New Jerusalem. The place where God dwells will now be in the midst of men. And it's directly tied or linked to the church. It's really amazing when you stop and think about this. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now, there are countless Old Testament passages which talk about this very thing. That God says, when it gets to the point where I have done what I have promised to do, that I will be their God, and they will be my people. Because that's exactly, all of those passages are talking about what? Eden. Eden. All of the scripture is getting us back to Eden. No kingdom on this earth was Eden, including the Lord's kingdom. It's the new heaven and the new earth that comes after the kingdom. That's the place that's being described here. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, that doesn't take you back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and God walking with them in the cool of the day. Then you're confused. So again, you've got all this stuff happening in the first two chapters of the scripture and the last two chapters after history has run its course. There's a new eternity that comes on. And guess where we're back to? Back to Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to see that as we go through the rest of the passage. We won't get that far today. So God himself will be with his people. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Now think about that. Not no longer in some far off place like we now think about heaven. No longer that. He's in the midst of his people. This is one of the puzzling things to me personally about Eden. As I already described, you got all of these perfect situations, everything that you could ever ask for as a human being, including hanging out, literally, with your Creator, man. How is that not good enough for you? Why would you think there is something more? How can that be? It's like, it just boggles the mind. Think of the nation of Israel. God had done everything for them. Ezekiel tells us all this. I did everything for you. I found you. And I married you. I did all of these things. I covenanted with you. And what did you do? You weren't satisfied with me. You wanted the adultery with the other gods. You betrayed me. You went after those gods. You sought those gods. And what does Jeremiah 3 said? If you want to go to those gods, if you want to follow that unfaithfulness, though I have been loving and kind to you, if that's what you choose to do, then here, I gave them a letter of divorce. You want to go? Go. But then you come to Hosea chapter 2. And he's just nailing them over these very things. Go and talk about her, literally, don't point fingers at me. This is what the scripture says, for her whoredom. Remind her of what she did and rejected me. But someday, and this is very paraphrased, but this is what the passage says, at some point she will go, I will return. I will return to my husband because there is true love. I will return. What's it going to take for Israel to return? Hosea chapter 5 tells us, I will return again to my place in the 15th verse until they acknowledge their iniquity. What's their iniquity? Their unfaithfulness, their adultery towards their God. And he let them go. It's the only way they would learn the lesson. And then as those nations that they, for lack of a better term, climbed into the sack with, turned on them, and you haven't even seen anything yet, like we're about to see, all the nations of the world will abandon these people. And it will be that during this period that we call the tribulation where they will finally go, we will return to our husband. But they will only return because they were given their letter of divorce and they were sent out to be betrayed by the very ones that they lusted after and broke their covenant with their God to begin with. This is what will snap them out of it. It's the scripture. It's what it says. I'm not making it up. So all of this stuff is happening. But God says in the restoration, in the return to Eden, God himself will be with them and they and with them and be their God. Then it goes on in verse 4, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes with those people to which he is now their God. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more suffering. In other words, all of the consequences of the fall will be done away with. And the other passage in the Old Testament said, we're not even going to remember those things. But all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the deformity and the death and decay and the destruction that is part of this life as we understand it, all of that will be done away with. And there'll be no reason to sorrow anymore. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. The last enemy, Paul wrote us, to be defeated is what? Death. What does death do? It separates. Not a lot of communication between something that's dead and something that's alive. Okay? There just isn't. There's a breakdown. Death is separation. Don't do this, Adam. Because if you do, you'll separate from me. You'll really separate from me. What happened? Well, there you go. But when Eden is restored, there's going to be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. In case you forgot, the former things will be passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That is awesome. It's just stunning. Behold, I make all things new. This is the New Testament word, which is very closely related to the Hebrew bara, which means to create. Remember the word create. Only God can do this because it means to bring into existence what didn't exist before. It literally carries the idea of being made fat or filling. Isn't that awesome? In fact, if you really get down to it, that's what it's about. But that's why we can take this away. Behold, I make all things new. It's not just the heavens and the earth and a new Jerusalem. It's all things. All things that pertain to the creation of God will be made new. And he said to me, write. And we've talked about this multitude of times in our journey through the book of Revelation. It's the word grapho, which we get, graph. It means literally to write. But more than that, it means to record. To record. Make sure, John, after seeing all of this, that you record what you have seen. so that my people in Mesquite, Nevada, and people from other countries there that have talk in a funny way, when they read this, they'll know that this is the truth. You record this. This isn't a request. This is a command. Write. Record. Because these words, what words? The words we just read. I'm making all things new. I'm doing all this. I'm doing these things. I will be their God. They will be my people. Those words are true and they are faithful. Now, what's interesting to me, which we've talked about a multitude of times in the past, people say, well, I just don't believe that. To which I reply, I don't care. I could care less what you believe. That's your prerogative. You're created in God's image and likeness. You can do whatever you want to do, man. But make sure that you understand what you're saying here. Because there's the idea that, well, I don't believe that, is somehow carry some weight with it. Really? That somehow my belief, your belief, or anyone else's belief somehow changes that which is true. How many times can we say this? Truth could care less whether you like it. It could care less whether you believe it. It could care less whether you reject it or you rebel against it. It could care less. Truth is that truth. And it is not dependent in any way, shape, or form what you and I or anyone else may think about it or do with it. Truth is truth. Right. Because what I have said is true. Our beliefs, your beliefs, everyone else's beliefs are absolutely irrelevant. God has told us what he's going to do. So this, well, I don't believe, is ridiculous. It's absurd. And again, don't be fooled by, well, that's not my interpretation. Because what people are really saying when they say that is, that's not my opinion. As if the scripture is interested in your opinion or mine. It's not. It's truth. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the way, not a way. And I am the life, not a life. You can take it or leave it. The choice is yours. But that will determine not only how you live in this world, but where you will spend eternity. What you do with what Jesus just said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right for these words, but they're not just true, they're faithful. They can be trusted. They can be relied upon. They can be held on to. Right? To cling to them. It's much more because we have this perspective of faith, that faith is this concept of belief. It is not. Faith, folks, is not passive. It is active. If you really believe what you say, you will act upon it. When you act upon what you believe, it becomes faith. I believe that chair can hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. That's passive. I haven't done a thing. If I really believe that chair can hold me, I will sit down in it. It has now become faith because I have acted upon what I say I believe. So we got to change our thinking, especially in our day. When you talk about faith, when you hear people teach about faith, when you read about faith, when you pray for faith, what you're praying for is not a belief. What you should be praying for is to act upon what you believe. Then it is faith. That's what faith is. Pistis is the Hebrew or is the Greek word. That's what it means to latch on to, cling to, press into, hold on to. It's not just standing at a distance and saying something about it as if that is enough. Right? It's not. Then verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. Wow. That is really cool. Now there's a similar statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ when the work at the cross had been finished. It is finished. It is finished. The work of redemption was complete. Here, it is done. Two different phrases, two different words. Because the work of redemption has been completed. Now, the new heavens and the new earth and all of the stuff that God is restoring in his people, it is now done. It is finished redemption. It is done. Restoration. Okay? It is done. And here we go. Where have we seen this before? I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Here we go again. Can you separate Genesis from Revelation? Or I should say Revelation from Genesis. No. And anybody that does so doesn't understand the Word of God. Sorry. They just don't get it. Because what he's saying here, which we have already seen, we're going to take a look at one of those places, is he's taking them, John, and anybody that will read these words about how faithful he is and how true he is will immediately recognize he's taken us right back to Genesis chapter 1 and Eden in the garden where it all starts. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. What does that mean? The beginning and the end. Right? Again, we've seen this before. This, by the way, is the third of four times that phrase shows up in the book of Revelation. Here's the first one. We saw this. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, the beginning and the end. This was all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 11, he would say it again. In our verse today, verse 21:6, we just read it. We will see it again, in case we've forgotten it, in chapter 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now here's what's cool about that. Remember, we have a Jewish Jesus speaking to a Jewish John, and they're speaking Greek, right? Wrong. That the notion of that is absolutely absurd. Why would that possibly happen? And who was the members of the first church? When the church initially began its expansion, before Paul's ministry really got going, who was the church made of? Jews. But so the apostles and these guys that received these things from God are going to write it in a foreign language to God's people. Yes, they spoke Greek, much like people that come to America speak English, but it's not their first language. If they're communicating with somebody that they love or something like that, they will speak their native language. But we think, because it comes to us and we're told that it's in Greek, that it had to have been Greek. So why would a Jewish Jesus give a message to a Jewish John who would take that message to a Jewish church with Gentiles involved in it and speak Greek? If we change that around to today and just put different languages in there, we would say that's nuts. Nobody would do that. But we're told by New Testament scholars that that's the case. Because they got stuff hanging on their wall and books and articles on the internet and all this stuff that we're supposed to buy this. I don't buy it for a second. Not for a second. Jesus didn't say, even though John recorded, thank God for the Greek. Don't misunderstand. I love the Greek. I've studied it as well. I love it. It's amazing. But it was a translation of what was written earlier. We're getting ready to go into Matthew. Wait till we get into that. Because Matthew, we know from church fathers, was written originally in Hebrew. Matthew wrote it in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek. No one ever tells us this, but that's exactly what happened. So I am the Alpha and the Omega. And what John would have heard and what we should now know is what he would have said, I am the Aleph. And I am the Tough. I am the ox head, the father of the God, the strength, and I am the end, the sign, the covenant. Now tell me that wouldn't mean a lot more to John than the letter A with a horseshoe looking thing at the end for Omega in the Greek language. This is just nuts to me. It's just nuts. And the more you study these things, the more you do this, the more you're forced to say, wait a second here. Again, it's not that we've been misled. Nobody's misleading anyway. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there has been this thing to stick with the Western mindset. Where does Greek come from? The West. That's where it comes from. But we looked at these pictographs which started with Noah and Adam and all of these guys, which it doesn't matter whether you're from the East or the West. It's very clear. You can't manipulate it. And remember what God said in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9? In the last days, I will restore a pure language. A, one of a multitude of others, but one of those will be pure. I believe that's the Hebrew. I'm going to have to hurry up because I don't want Travis going to California telling anybody to take too much dang time. So here we go. Let's just take a look at this because we're back at this. Now we've looked already at this phrase in the beginning. It's one word, Bereshit, right? We already looked at what all of that meant. Bereshit. In the beginning, God created. That is Bereshit bara Elohim et. That word et falls right there, and you will read in any commentator, any Greek scholar, any Hebrew scholar will tell you that et, aleph tav, is an untranslatable phrase. They don't know what to do with it. Nobody knows what to do. Well, it's a direct object. It's a pointer of a direct object. Well, no, it's this, it's that. It's exactly what we just got through saying. If you want to understand what the aleph tav is in Genesis, Jesus explained it in Revelation 21. The beginning and the end. That's what it means. So this idea of it being an, and it certainly is used as an adjective and a pointer or direct object, I'm sorry. But that's what we're looking at, okay? So that's what's going on. Now here it is in the Greek. Don't freak yourself out. That's what I just read. Bereshit bara Elohim et. Okay? Ha'aretz viet ha, I'm sorry, ha'shamayim viet ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created. Literally, in the beginning created God, the et, the aleph tav, the heavens and the earth. That's what's being described here. What did we just read in Revelation chapter 21? Did we not read the exact same thing? Yes, we did. Okay? So here it is. There's Bereshit. That's our word phrase. Remember, it's one word in the Hebrew. And here's that word et. That's your aleph tav. Now, the reason it looks different, this has the points and stuff and all that stuff underneath that. That's the vowel system. Don't worry about that. So that's the word that we're looking at. I am the Aleph Tav. Immediately, in Genesis, Revelation chapter 21, 6, when God says that and he has it recorded as faithful words, he's pointing right back to Genesis chapter 1, the fourth word in the beginning, or the first phrase of the entirety of all of the rest of his word. It's stunning when you start seeing the connections of what God has done. It's stunning. There you have it in pictorial form, Aleph Tav. That's what it looks like. This is what Jesus would have said to John, not Alpha and Omega. No. Aleph Tav. Because it immediately takes you back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay? And what is being created, what is God making new in Genesis, that letter just to the left of that circle, that's Hashamayim. That's how you would say that. The little funny looking N thing with a line under it, that's the letter He with a ah valve under. So it's Ha, and then the rest is Shamayim. Ha is the, Shamayim is heavens. Okay? So you've got the Aleph Tav, you've got, this is the original creation of the Hashamayim, the heavens, and then that viet is the second letter there. Well, we could get into that, but I don't want to. And then that last one there says ha'eretz. Same thing. You can see the hey with a it's a different vowel because it's, but it's still the same sound. Ha'eretz, the earth. So in Revelation 21, we've got the aleph and the tav. We've got a creation of a new heavens and a new earth, which is exactly what Genesis chapter 1 said, but that one was rejected. Okay, so what's being said here in the picture of the ox? You remember you have strength, the strength of the house, God, speaking also of the Father, but specifically identifying God. If you put that with what looks like a shepherd's in the picture, it's the letter Lamed, which is L. If you put the ox with that the shepherd's staff, you get L. What's the Old Testament name for God? L. If you want to make it plural, it's Elohim. So, there you go. Anyway. So, this is God, and this is the cross. Now, notice what we have here. In the very fourth word of the very first word of God's word, you have God the Son, the Savior. Didn't we just read that? In Revelation chapter 21? Yeah, we did. This is the entirety of the Scripture. Happy New Year. I make all things new. Why is he making all things new? Because you and I have messed it up. That's why. So this year, even our relationship with him. So this year, let's start with a new beginning, understanding that what God desires is us to be so captivated with who he is and his presence like it was in Eden, that our lives are changed to where we're moving forward, not only to restore our lives and to reach that point where we're back in intimacy with him, but that our lives will be lived such as that when others watch us and when others see us, they will say, wherever you're going, that's where I want to go. And we can point them to our God. Amen?